Okay, well, we're all prayed up, so I want to mention this to you. This is still, and I think it will still be, even though I haven't seen Gentry's commentary, I think it will still be the best commentary on Revelation, even after Gentry comes out with his. It's David Chilton's Days of Vengeance. So if he has some unusual spins on some things or emphases because of his affinity for Episcopal church government, which he kind of, some of his, the group of his theonomists moved in that direction while he was a minister. And so you'll see that, you'll see a, but in some ways that's not bad because there's a very strong ecclesiological emphasis on this. I wouldn't go with him on some of the things that he, places he goes, but most of it is very well taken, and it is an emphasis that nonetheless is, I think, there in Revelation, the points he makes, at least most of them. But the other really good commentary that I would mention on Revelation, and although it is technical, and you need some knowledge of Greek to get the most out of it, is G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation in the New International Greek New Testament commentary series. You don't have to know Greek to get things out of it. Beale excels in the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's his, in biblical theology, that is his specialty. He's written numerous books building on that. And he has written an abridged commentary of the larger one in the Greek New Testament series, which is good. It doesn't have as much material, but has a lot of material identifying Old Testament allusions in Revelation, which is key, is really key to understanding Revelation, because Revelation is full of Old Testament allusions. The reason I don't think Beale's commentary is the best is because he's Amil, and I think in some ways stubbornly so. I remember he was talking about the meaning of a phrase once when he was lecturing here for the B.B. Warfield conference, and he used he was talking about a Greek phrase. And he was interpreting it in an, I can't even remember, I wish I could remember what the deal was, because it's escaped me, long since escaped me, this years ago, and I was there, and I had my Greek New Testament, and I looked at my Greek New Testament, and, I think I had it on my phone, and he was making a grammatical error in the way he was interpreting the phrase. And it wasn't really possible to interpret it the way he was, but he was interpreting it with an amillennial spin. So I went up to him after it was over, after the lecture was over, and I told him I was glad to meet him and had read a lot of his stuff, and I said, but I have to take issue with you on this Greek phrase, because you obviously know Greek, but. If you know Greek, you know you can't. It doesn't mean that. You can't. That's not a legitimate interpretation. The grammar prohibits that. And he said, the only thing he said was, "Well, this is an exception." I said, "Okay, there's your escape hatch. Your get out of jail free card. It's an exception." R.C. Sproul said, quoting John Gerstner one time, "That simply won't do." Y'all ever heard that story? Sproul's in class, and Gerstner, Sproul got a lot of his classroom manner from Gerstner, and he would, you know, he'd do the Socratic method, and he would pick on people that he wanted. He picked on me a lot, but he would, you know, he'd tell the story of how Gerstner asked him a question in class, and Sproul answered it, and it was supposedly a kind of a paradoxical thing, but Sproul answered it according to, you know, the usual orthodox answer, and Gerstner said, I'm sorry, Mr. Sproul, that simply won't do, and moved on, and then eventually Sproul raised his hand and said, Dr. Gerstner, could you give us the right answer to that question? And he proceeded to say exactly what R.C. Sproul had said. And he said, Dr. Gerstner, that's what I said. And he said, let that be a lesson to you, young man. That simply won't do is not an argument. yeah. But anyway, so we talked about the setting the last time we were here, first three verses, and how that sets up some parameters for interpreting the book. And so I'm not gonna go back up over that. We just start at verse 4. And again, I'm not gonna try to deal with everything in here because it's just so packed full of stuff. It will take us forever when we do that. So I'm going to go pretty rapidly, but I'm going to hit some high points, and what I'm going to try to emphasize is things that you don't usually hear that aren't pointed out about Revelation in most commentaries. They just don't address a lot of to my mind is, as Dwayne likes to say, low hanging fruit. But it's just not addressed. So, all right. So John, begins to write. He identifies himself in verse 4, and he says he's writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. So seven churches. Let's talk about why seven churches. I think that the way that we should approach this, numbers are very important. He's already said this is a book of signs, symbols. There is a theology of numerical symbolism in the Bible that's very obvious. So why does John write to seven churches? Well, these are churches in Asia. If you look at them geographically, they kind of form a circle. People have made a lot out of the geography. I tend to think that the thinking about seven being the number of completeness, of qualitative fullness, okay? Qualitative fullness. We have quantitative fullness, and that's symbolized by 10 and its multiples, but seven symbolizes qualitative fullness, like a full week is 7 days. Complete judgment is he'll receive seven times for his sins. This type of thing is very common in Scripture. So what does that mean? Well, I think to write to the seven churches, the overall message is that this is for the church at large. This message is for all the churches, symbolized by these seven churches, and there are some specific challenges that they are facing that Revelation addresses, and so we'll talk about it when we talk about the messages to the churches. But I think that's the reason why he's writing to seven churches. And so again, he gives the standard apostolic greeting: grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace to you. John MacArthur borrowed that phrase because it's so common in Pauline epistles. But we could talk for a long time about this, but this is the standard apostolic greeting because these are the concepts that are involved in the gospel, grace and peace. What God gives us, He gives us by grace. He gives us grace, and the, you know, the standard definition is as good as any, unmerited favor. What does He give us in terms of unmerited favor? He gives us peace. And peace in a, again, we need to remember that peace points us back to the curse. The curse, yes, it's, you know, there have been writers who say, who talk about peace with God, because God is at enmity with people. Well, that was the result of the curse. And yes, that's a large part of this, but I think that the biblical concept of peace is more related to something more central, and it includes that, and that is chaos and order. Peace is when God removes the chaos and the disorder and the discord and the confusion and everything that we associate with a lack of peace, including alienation. It's when that is relieved. And so when Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you," He's not just talking about the removal of our enmity with God. What's He talking about? He's talking about a very, I think, a related concept, rest. He's talking about Shabbat. He's talking about Sabbath. And so, again, there are two things that are coming to a culmination in what Jesus Christ has done and is doing, and in the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom comes through a whole different paradigm. We're not in Adam. We're not under the covenant of works. We are under the covenant of grace, which is instituted through Jesus Christ. This is the major shift from old covenant to new covenant. We're going through John in men's Bible study, so this is fresh in my mind. But in the prologue to John, what does it mean when John says the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Was there no grace and no truth in the Mosaic covenant? Well, of course there was. But what he's talking about is that he's talking about the new covenant is the culmination of, and the fulfillment of all of the covenant of grace, and it's brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and that results in peace. And that's why at the end of Revelation, you know, I always talk about this, when he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, he says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth," and he says, "and there was no longer any sea." And sea is associated in the image of the primordial creation with the chaos that God then proceeds to alleviate or to mitigate through bringing order and separating things. So the kingdom of God ultimately brings peace, and so the apostolic blessing imparts the blessing of these two things to people that are fundamental concepts, grace and peace. But from whom? Well, again, we've said it's Jesus Christ who brings these things to pass. But you notice that he says he speaks not here of Jesus Christ, but of God the Father. And there's a distinction here because he said the next in verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ. So who's he talking about in 4? He's talking about the Father. How does he describe the Father? Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, what is that? In the Greek, literally, this is, it's hard to translate, but in the Greek, it's literally the being and the wise and the coming, which is really interesting, isn't it? The being and the wise and the coming. We can ask ourselves, okay, what's he saying? Well, he's saying something about who the Father is, but he's also saying something covenantal. This is, I think, a fleshing out of I am that I am, or I will be that I will be, which is a legitimate translation of that. And it is saying the two fundamental things. God is the one who is self-existent and eternal. But it says, when he says, and the coming, that's going to be fleshed out in Revelation, because Revelation is about the coming of Yahweh and the coming of Christ. We're going to talk more about, in the introduction we talked about that some. But it's alluded to here, and the point is this, that God's presence with his people is constant and unchanging because he is eternal, and because he is who he is. I am who I am. I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. So when God makes covenant, establishes this covenant with his people, and he reveals his covenant name, it is I am. And here he says, grace and peace to you from the one, from him who is and was and is to come, from the being, and the wise and the coming. God has always been. He simply is. And the coming, God is continually coming to meet the needs of his people and to fight against their adversaries. And again, all through Scripture, it's Yahweh is coming. And what is he coming? He's coming, and this is described in terms of the day of the Lord. And there is an ultimate day of the Lord, and there are provisional days of the Lord. And what does God come? He comes to bless his people and to judge or curse their enemies. And continually, this is what he does. And so, we see that God the Father is presented as the one who is perfectly adequate and reliable and dependable and always is, and he is eternal and he rules eternally. But he also is related to his people because he is continually coming to his people in relationship to meet their needs, to bless and to curse. This is a covenantal thing. Okay, so, and then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Notice, and then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So, and the emphasis is going to be on Jesus Christ in this first chapter. But you notice this is Trinitarian. So, the greeting is from the triune God. Now, seven spirits. Wait a minute. Why do we say triune? Are we not talking about nine people here then? No. Again, this is numerical symbolism. There aren't nine individual Holy Spirits, but this is a fullness of the Spirit. that is before God's throne, and it pictures, notice he says, that are before his throne. So God rules through the activity of his Spirit throughout the earth, and through a fullness of his Spirit. And that's what's being talked about here. So there's a Trinitarian greeting. No person of the Trinity acts apart from the others. And what Jesus Christ does is he made clear throughout the Gospel of John, he speaks only what he hears his Father speaking. When he sends the Spirit and the Father sends the Spirit, he will speak only what he hears. And he will take of what is mine and give to you. So there's a unity of purpose and of activity, and this greeting comes from the triune God, and so the Trinity is not an optional extra or a mysterious curiosity that we'd like to talk about. The Trinity is absolutely central to what, to how God operates and what he does. So then in verse 5, he mentions it from Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of himself, he identifies himself in terms of three phrases. The first is, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Now again, this speaks to Jesus as the Word. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. To what does Jesus testify? Because a witness is someone who testifies. Again, there are long discourses in John about how Jesus talks about how he has come to testify to certain things. Now, this testimony, and we don't often think about this because we think, okay, I'm witnessing, and we think about talking to somebody at a truck stop and giving them a tract or something. But a witnesses do their exercise their responsibility in courts of law. That's assumed. Jesus is testifying before God's court. The throne signifies the area of God's heavenly court, where he holds court, where he receives worship from his people on the Lord's Day, as the church ascends to heaven every week. It's a weekly ascension of the church. We talk about that every week, God holds court before his throne. And we're going to see some portrayals of that. And so Jesus is the faithful witness. Now, to what does he witness? What is Jesus doing now before at God's right hand, according to the New Testament? He's interceding for us. He is doing Zechariah 3. He is appealing before the Lord. He is the angel of Yahweh answering Satan, who is accusing his people constantly, who accuses the brethren. We're going to see that in Revelation. Satan is described in that way. And what is Jesus doing? He is bearing witness to the fact, are not these people, I'm going to modified in Zechariah 3 a little bit, are not these people burning brands plucked from the fire? He is testifying to the blood, the shed blood that makes us innocent, that renders us innocent before God's throne, before his heavenly courtroom. Now, it is a witness to truth. It is the witness to the truth of who God is. It's a witness, but this witness, the emphasis is that he is a witness on our behalf. And one of the ways that you see the, that you know this is true is in the way that Revelation unfolds. Because the situation for these churches to whom John is writing is that they are being persecuted. And they're being persecuted by those who say that they are, that the Christians are apostate. They're being persecuted by apostate Jews. Who has the favor of the one true God? Is it the Jews who are persecuting the Christians because they have denied the law of Moses, and Jesus was a false teacher, and so their persecution and even their death, their death by martyrdom is an indication that God has abandoned them and they are receiving the judgment of God. Was that true? It can feel like that to them. And so God comes and he gives this prophecy, and the very first thing he says about Jesus, he says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is faithful. And again, out of the same author, the first chapter of his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Just in a court of law where justice is dispensed. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Jesus is the faithful witness. And his witness is valid. And you know, if you go back to the Gospel of John, he has this dispute. Well, they say, well, your testimony is not valid because you're testifying on your own behalf and you're testifying yourself. And the law requires two witnesses too. And what it has, by the way, how does Jesus respond to those arguments? Do you remember? What does he say? My testimony is valid. Number one, he says, my testimony is valid because of where I came from.
I am Father.
Well, he says that later, but it's that he came from heaven, and he's a witness to, you know, what he has seen and heard. I testify to the things I testify to what I've heard gotten from my Father. But also, what about the two witnesses thing? I'm one witness. He says, I'm one witness. And who else? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is witnessing. And so, when, you know, this is one of my main passages that I talk to Oneness Pentecostals about. If God is only a solitary person who wears three different hats or assumes three different roles at different times, or is just one person, how can he fulfill that requirement of two witnesses? The Holy Spirit has to be a distinct person to fulfill that requirement of the law, and Jesus appeals to that. So anyway, all of this is bound up with the fact that Jesus is a witness, and a witness in a court of law, and a witness on our behalf, a witness on behalf of his people, the testimony that here's who has favor with God. Here's who has God's favor. It's not the Jews who are persecuting the Christians. It is the Christians. It is those who follow Jesus Christ and trust Jesus Christ. Then he says, the firstborn of the dead. Again, this is Paul's terminology. Jesus is the firstborn from, he's the firstborn, and he's the firstborn from the dead. Now that, are of the dead. Now, this term firstborn is very pregnant, and we, you know, we could talk the rest of the time just about firstborn. But the firstborn, in Israel, as established by God, the firstborn represented the whole household. And so when the firstborn was redeemed, it was symbolic of the whole household being redeemed. The firstborn was the one who would die if the blood wasn't, during the Passover, if the blood wasn't put on the doorpost. because the firstborn represented the whole household. Likewise, God claimed the firstborn as his own, and Israel had to pay a price to redeem the firstborn. And so the firstborn, unless God sovereignly changes things, the firstborn has the preeminence. And now we know God puts the mantle of the firstborn on those who aren't literally born first throughout redemptive history to demonstrate his sovereignty. So Jacob gets the birthright and the blessing. He sells his birthright, or he buys the birthright from Esau, and he deceives Esau to get the blessing of the firstborn. Judah becomes prominent among the sons of Jacob. He receives really the privileges of the firstborn because of the forfeiture of that by Reuben and Simeon and Levi for various reasons. But the firstborn from the dead, Paul talks about the concept of that. He is firstborn of the dead. He is... this is another way of saying he's the one who represents all the dead that he's talking about. The firstborn of the dead, those who are resurrected unto glory, he is the prototype and the one who represents all of them. He's the firstborn from the dead. And because he represents them, his resurrection then guarantees their resurrection. Which is why that's so important, a word for them, for the people to whom he's writing, to hear this, because many of them are being martyred, and many of their loved ones have been martyred and are being martyred. What's the status of those loved ones who have died with the testimony of Jesus on their lips? Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. That says something about those who have died in Christ, and what awaits them. That's not the end of the story. Okay, then the third title is very interesting: the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me ask you something. Do you think when dispensationalists talk about the kingdom hasn't come yet, and Jesus hasn't begun to rule yet, in the book that they say is their big book, I wonder if they believe that Jesus Christ is and has been since the first century the ruler of the kings of the earth? Again, this is an allusion to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and their rulers take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth now because he has ascended to the throne. And he is ruling now. The people who are being persecuted and martyred, the Christians, need to understand who's on the throne. That this is not something that's happening willy-nilly, or God doesn't see, or that God's not in control of all that's happening. He's in control of all of it. So what they need to see is they need to see a picture of what's happening before the throne. How is God ruling in all of this? That's what they need to see. And it's what we need to see. Just as much as they do. In whatever our circumstances are now, we need to see God is on the throne. Which changes our perspective on everything. Okay, so he said, He said, not only, he says, the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And we've already talked about it, but that's an affirmation of what we've just seen in who Jesus Christ is. He loves us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And what? Is that all there is to it? We say, okay, period. Let's close it up. That's the whole story. No. He goes on to the whole point. He says, he's freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, you notice, the point is, the Father, God and Father of Jesus Christ, is to have glory and dominion. How does God the Father have glory and dominion? It is through making us a kingdom and priests. God mediates his rule through us. That is what the kingdom of God is. And he has accomplished this through Jesus Christ. To him who loves us and has made us a kingdom. Christ has made us a kingdom. He has restored the kingdom of God. This is what he said was at hand when he came. And it's very important at the very outset of Revelation that we understand that Jesus, at the outset of Revelation, in the first century, after his first coming, before his second coming, says, the kingdom is here. He has made us a kingdom. That is a present reality according to Jesus here. So we are a kingdom and priests. Now, what does that point to? What does that allude to? Did God ever say that to anyone in the Old Testament? Said it to Israel. At when he made the covenant at Mount Sinai, before he gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 19, Ten Commandments is chapter 20. Chapter 19, he says, if you obey my commands, then you will be to me what? A royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, my treasured possession. So this whole concept of a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, same thing. He combines the concepts of king and priest. King, what a king does, what a priest does. And what does a priest do? It's interesting. What does a priest do?
Essentially brings God to the people and the people to God.
Okay. Now, so that's he mediates. I'm going to challenge the usual way that we answer that question, though. That's true. But I would argue so do kings and so do prophets. All three are mediators. It's in how they mediate specifically that distinguishes them. A king administers God's law. He subdues people to God's law. And he fights against God's people, God's peoples and God's enemies. Mm-hmm. And triumphs over their enemies. But all of that, really, all of that is an administration of the law of God, because when he's defeating the enemies, who are the enemies of God? Those who rebel against his law. And who are in God's law is an order that God wishes to impose, that God wishes to establish, an order. Right? Because that's what rule is. That's what dominion is. That's what God does in the beginning. That's what he does in Genesis 1. That's what he calls us to do. So, when he defeats enemies, he's defeating those who are seeking to inject chaos into the order, who are rebelling against his order. his created order. And that's really important for us to see today, because isn't that what we see? And today we see the battle lines drawn very clearly between the people of God and those who aren't the people of God. People who hate God and the people who want to submit to God. And what are the people who hate God in our society doing? They're injecting chaos and disorder as much as they can. They're trying to foment disorder. Defund the police. No such thing as men and women. Let's abandon the nuclear family. Oh, what is all that? That's just chaos. That is everybody. It's the Book of Jay. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. It's chaos. This is what Satan does. He instigates disorder. This is what sin does. And so the king brings order by administrating God's law and subduing people to God's law. What does a priest do? And that's I would argue that all three are tied to God's law. The king sovereignly imposes and subdues people to God's law. What does the priest do?
Teaches about the law.
Yeah, he teaches the law. And he brings God's law to the people, and then in the other direction of mediation, what does he do? Yeah, he offers sacrifices. We don't offer sacrifices as priests, do we?
No.
But what do we do? What else did the priest do?
They bring the people to God. I mean, they.
Yeah, he brings people before God. He prays, right? He intercedes. He was to pray for the people, and we are to intercede for the world. That's our role now. And does that, you know, that priestly task in terms of we teach people God's law? What are we trying to do? How do we intercede for people? And see, I think this is a really important point. If we're priests, what's our role? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, we're supposed to be, a la the Great Commission, teaching people to obey everything that Christ has commanded, right? That's bringing them into, you know, teaching them His law, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. But what about the intercession part? How do we pray for the world? How do you intercede for the world? How do you intercede for people in the world at large? What are we supposed to? What are we supposed to pray for?
That they would know Him. Remember when Jesus like said, "I pray that they will know You like I know You."
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And but okay. So, what is seeking? We've talked about this a lot recently in sermons. What does it mean to seek God? How do you get close to God? How do you know God? How do you develop intimate fellowship with God? What's the way to do that?
The means of grace. Yeah. I mean, every Sunday we intercede for the world and
yeah,
you know, the corporate prayers of the church.
Yeah,
for the spread of the gospel.
Right. Now y'all are gonna call me a theonomist. See, even this has to do with the law of God. What are we praying? We're praying for people. We want them to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want them, what does that mean? Conformed to the law. That's what we want. That's why Jesus came. To put away sin. And what is sin? According to John in 1 John 3, what is it? It's lawlessness. And so if Jesus Christ came to put away sin, if the reason He appeared was to put away sin, that's what John says in 1 John 3, then He came to conform us to the law. You see, I don't think we pray enough for that, for the world. For the world, and when we say we want the world to be righteous, or we want them to be conformed to law, we're praying for righteousness. We're praying for righteousness to be established in the world. Boy, you know, do we pray for that very often? I mean, really specifically, do we pray? When I'm praying for somebody who's lost, am I just praying for them to? Yeah, I want them to receive Jesus Christ. I want them to to receive Jesus Christ is to do what? It's to submit to His rule. It's to submit to His lordship. It's to submit to the lordship of God. How does God exercise His lordship? Through His law. So what I'm saying is that the law is at the center of the mediation of all the covenant officers.
I think, you know, the church needs to put, you know, when we talk about the gospel, the church needs to stop at the instead of the emphasis on, you know, the Jesus sitting on the throne, like here. You know, when people say Jesus Christ, they think Christ is the last name. Yes, rather than who He is, as far as, you know, the King, the Messiah,
the anointed one. Yeah. 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 I would say even in the cross is the provision for conformity to Christ's image and submission to His law, because what does Paul do with the cross in Romans 6? He's not talking about justification there. The implication of the cross is that we've died to sin. And the implication of the resurrection is that we have been raised to newness of life. I'm to reckon myself dead to sin because of the cross. It's not just that that's paid for my sin so that I'm forgiven. That's a big part of it, yeah. But it's also that I'm in a whole new sphere now. I'm to regard myself in a completely different way. If I've died with Christ, I've died to sin, definitively. If I've been raised with Christ, I've been raised to a new life, definitively. So anyway, let's see if we can get to the end of the paragraph. So let's see. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Wow. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. What's that an allusion to?
Thessalonians, where it says He'll see Him coming in the clouds, and every knee will bow, and every.
Well, yeah. Does it say with the clouds in Thessalonians? Mm-hmm.
Caught up in the air in Thessalonians.
Allusion
yeah.
To Daniel.
Yeah.
Daniel 7.
Oh, it's Acts.
But all through the Old Testament, this is standard. I mean, you could multiply in the prophets. Yahweh comes because this is the glory cloud. This is His chariot. And when He comes in judgment, he comes with the clouds. Behold, Yahweh is coming with the clouds. Okay? But on the other hand, okay, so he says, and every eye will see Him. and even those who pierced him, and they will wail and mourn. Do y'all remember what that's an allusion to? It's an Old Testament prophet.
Zechariah.
Yeah. Here's a translation thing. It shouldn't be tribes of the earth. They've gotten it half right. Because they did try to translate it tribes instead of just nations of the earth or something. No, all the tribes of the land. The term is Eretz, and the meaning is it can mean earth, ground, land. It can mean all three of any of those three. But throughout Revelation, it typically should be translated land, as in the land with a capital L, the promised land, the tribes of the land. This is Israel. This is the covenant people. And that's who it's talking about in Zechariah. They will mourn when their eyes will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Well, what Zechariah is talking about is he's talking about that they'll mourn in repentance. If you look at it in context, he's going to bring them to repentance, the remnant. But here, it's a mourning that happens because, and again, this is the day of the Lord, they're going to mourn because judgment is coming. God, Christ is coming, and he's bringing judgment. So that is comforting to the people who are suffering at the hands of the tribes of the land. That Christ is coming in judgment on them, and they're going to wail on account of him. This is what Jesus said, right, to the high priest. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds.
Okay. That's...
You will see it. So that tells you a little bit about when this is talking about. When does that happen? When is he going to come on the clouds? Because again, remember, coming doesn't always refer to the final second coming at the end of time.
Judge.
He is coming. And in fact, if we jump ahead, what's the prayer at the end of Revelation?
Come.
Even so, come quickly.
Yeah.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's a very pertinent prayer for the people to whom this is written in their context. Now, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, who is the being and the was and the coming, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, where does that come from? Where does God say the Alpha and Omega? This is a quotation from
an Isaiah 41.
Yep, Isaiah.
You know, it's so nice to have a Bible, you know, like Moses did on a tablet.
Yeah.
He gives you a cross reference. So.
Yep, and what we're going to see is again this allusion to Isaiah. God, Jesus points to himself, and later he says, I am the first and the last, which is also a terminology from Isaiah, Yahweh, about himself. Okay, now we're past time, so I guess we'll stop there. Sorry.